The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Before Charles Schulz passed away, he gave Americans arguably their most beloved newspaper comic turned television cartoon, Peanuts. In the mouths of his characters, he put memorable quotes such as, "All you really need is love, but a little chocolate now and then doesn't hurt." Or, "Big sisters are the crabgrass in the lawn of life." I like this one. "Dear IRS, please remove me from your mailing list." "I've developed a new philosophy. I only dread one day at a time." We might have a theological issue with that. A couple more. "Just remember, once you're over the hill, you begin to pick up speed." I don't know what that's like. "Yesterday I was a dog. Today I'm a dog. Tomorrow I'll probably still be a dog." There's so little hope for advancement. In 2010, the Schulz Museum in Santa Rosa, California, hosted a commemorative event celebrating the 60th anniversary of Peanuts. Just before that event, the marketing director of the museum, when asked by an ABC reporter, commented on the impact Peanuts had made on people worldwide, saying, "Schulz's message is universal and timely. He influenced pop culture. Everyone can relate to the characters." You know, I wonder if we were asked the question, "Do you relate to the characters of Scripture?" how we would respond. You know, I think that because here at Metro we have a high view of Scripture, that each of us would be prepared to acknowledge that the Bible is inerrant, it's inspired, and that it accurately teaches about the condition of man, and it records faithfully the narratives that are presented therein. I also think that because we have a good understanding of the fact that the scriptures were written 2,000 plus years ago, that we have to ask the right questions to sort of bridge the gap, as it were, between the culture and the context of the biblical text and the one that we live in today. But I wonder, after those things are in place, do we see ourselves in the characters of Scripture? And upon seeing ourselves in the characters of Scripture, do we recognize God's sovereignty over those characters? And recognizing God's sovereignty over those characters, do we also see that God is sovereign over our very lives? And seeing that He's sovereign over our lives, do we then seek to understand what it is that God would have us to do? And when we understand what God would have us to do, do we then put that into practice and adjust our lives accordingly? I think it's our need that we do all these things, and that we do them well. And the narrative of the biblical text will be in this morning. We will see the trials of the characters, their responses to their trials, and then the appropriate response that we should have to our trials. Furthermore, we'll see the sovereignty of God over their trials, and we're going to see that how that plays out in our life as well. And so the subject of my sermon this morning is our trials under God's sovereignty. So let me invite you to turn in your copy of the Word of God, if you're not already there, to Genesis 29, 31 through 30, 24. Again, Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. And once you have your place in the Scripture, let me invite you to open your bulletin to the center section, and I'll give you guys a short preview. You'll notice the subject of this sermon at the top. It's presented as a subject statement and complemented by the other three points. So the flow of the sermon this morning will go from developmental point one, our trials, to developmental point two, our sovereignly designed, to developmental point three, for our trust in God's faithfulness. And then the final point will give you specific application for life change. Also, after the pattern of Rod's sermon, you'll notice that I included the theological truth under the title, "God faithfully advances His program through His people's trials." Before we begin this morning, though, let's bow our hearts and our heads and seek the Lord's grace. Our Father, we come before you, acknowledging that you are the sovereign God of the universe. That before there was anything, Lord, you prepared this day. And Lord, we recognize you as the one who holds all things together. And Lord, we humbly submit ourselves under the teaching of your word. And Lord, my job up here this morning is to let you speak through me. To submit myself to your spirit as he moves in my life. To communicate the timeless word of God to your people. And Lord, these are your people. And I pray that you would build them up and strengthen them in the faith. And that they would see through this narrative that their trials are for their good and for your glory. So Lord, we submit this time to you and thank you that you've carved it out. We pray that you would block out the distractions. You would help us to hear what it is that you would have us to hear. And then faithfully follow through on what you would have us to do. So Lord, we give this time to you. We pray over it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, in this story, Genesis 29, 30 through 30, 24, Moses wrote to the Israelites in the wilderness about their ancestors' trials at the birth of the nation in order to identify their own trials in the wilderness. We will make the connection with the Israelites later. But before we go into the text, let me give us sort of a background, a little introduction to where we are. Moses has taken his readers, remember, from the creation of all things to the fall, to the flood, and into Babel. And he does that in the first 11 chapters. And then he hinges the whole of the narrative in Genesis on the calling, God's calling of Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees. And he begins to promise and make the covenant with Abraham of remember what three things, the land, seed, and blessing, right? And we begin to see that Moses takes us through that promise being fulfilled from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. And that's where we are right now in the narrative. We're actually at what some scholars call the center section of this whole Jacob narrative. And it's going to hinge right here on the birth of Jacob's sons. So let's begin with a biblical narrative, okay? Leah's trial. Notice verse 31 of chapter 29. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now to clarify, Leah was loved less than Rachel was loved. The Hebrew word here for unloved is translated elsewhere in your Bible as hated, like Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. But the sense of its use here in verse 31 is similar to the way that Jesus used the word hate when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So it's not a strong personal animosity that this word in the Hebrew is being used as. And so to translate that for Jacob and Leah and Rachel, see, Jacob, he loves Leah less than he loves Rachel. So immediately we see that Leah's trial is one of unrequited love. Now the Lord, he looks favorably upon Leah's trial. And he opens her womb and she has four sons. The first son is Reuben. Notice verse 32. She expresses two sentiments in naming Reuben. One, because the Lord has seen my affliction. And two, surely now my husband will love me. You know, one of the reasons why I love studying the Hebrew language of the Bible is that it's highly poetic. You can't pick this up in your English Bible, but the words for has seen my affliction are ra'ah be'ani. And then Reuben is re'ubain. So you can kind of hear the similarities of the sounds with ra'ah be'ani and re'ubain. And that's not by accident. Leah does that on purpose because she is naming the child after her own experience in a poetic way. Matter of fact, all the names in this this text are done that way. I won't go through all the Hebrew of it, but just so you're aware, you can keep that concept in mind. Now we come to the fourth son, Judah. And we see that Leah has begun to praise the Lord. With the births of her previous three sons, she had hoped that Jacob would love her more, although that was not to be the case. She remained in her trial. But even in her trial, she praised the Lord. So she drove the stake of her trying experience in the ground of her son's name as a memorial to generations to come, that when you think of Judah, the name of the Lord is to be praised. It's pretty neat, isn't it? Now we turn to Rachel's trial. Chapter 30, verse 1, look there with me. Now when Rachel saw that she bore no children, she became jealous of her sister. Now Rachel's trial, you remember, was introduced back in 29:31, and it was in contrast to Leah's trial. See, Leah was unloved, but Rachel, she was barren. Barrenness. That's a legitimate circumstance, we would say. But it's not an excuse for jealousy, which is how Rachel responds to her trial. And in her trial, she reacts sinfully and in piety and protest. She goes to Jacob and says, verse 1, "Give me children, or else I'll die." I tried to imagine what that would be like if my wife came to me and said that to me. That's a hard thing to imagine, right? I think that if she came to me and said that to me, I'd probably respond something like, "So what I hear you saying, that if I don't give you children, you're going to die. Is that right? You mean like you're going to take your life, or you're going to, okay, you're going to die. All right, just stay right here, baby. I'm going to go call Rod, and we're going to get some counseling about this, right?" Well, I mean, I have to imagine what that would have been like for Jacob, although we really don't have to imagine what he said because it's in the text. Notice verse 2. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now remember, this is the same Jacob who earlier rolls up his sleeves and pushes that huge stone from the well, and who is now sticking out his chest, giving Rachel a theological lesson. It's a good job, Jacob, we would say. You know your Bible. Deuteronomy 7:13, 28:11, and Psalm 127 all reveal that the fruit of the womb is the gift of God. Whereas the psalmist says, Psalm 113:9, "He makes the barren woman of the family a happy woman of children. Praise the Lord." But all the while, Rachel, we almost get the feeling that she's off to the side, sort of tapping her foot, waiting for Jacob to be done. And then once he's done, she gives her solution, verse 3. "Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear children on my behalf, that through her I too may have children." You know, in the way that Moses presents it, it's sort of like Jacob over here just saying, "That's not God's will." And then Rachel just waiting off to the side saying, "Here's Bilhah." And Jacob just going, "Okay." It's funny, although it really shouldn't be funny because it's really sad that he would do such a thing. You see, Jacob, he succumbs to the sinful demands of Rachel. Now, does that remind you of anything in Genesis? Let me give you a hint. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And also, "Now go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It's not by accident. Moses is alluding here back to Eve and to Sarai. And also, there's an intentional contrast here between Jacob's failure to pray and previous characters who did pray. See, Jacob failed to pray earlier for his future wife, for God's wisdom and for his guidance, in contrast to Eliezer, who in 24:12 prayed and sought the Lord's counsel and his guidance. And then he fails to pray here that God would open Rachel's womb, in contrast to his father Isaac, who, remember, prayed for 20 years that his wife's womb would be open. And unless we begin to think that prayer is some sissy sport, one writer reminds us that prayer is combat with God. It's struggle. It's not limited to the pious. It is articulating need, recognizing God's ultimate power and authority. So prayer is a mark of spirituality, and Jacob he's lacking that mark. Now we come back to Rachel's trial. See, Bilhah has the first son, verse 5. Rachel then expresses her sentiments in naming the child Dan, verse 6. And we see Rachel's trial responded to with self-deception, and follow me on this. She says, "God has vindicated me." No, he hasn't, Rachel. You're still barren. See, Rachel heard the word from Jacob, God gives babies, which that statement was intended to produce in Rachel a trust in the Lord to give her children. But instead, she devises her own scheme to have children via surrogacy. We may be reminded of the Apostle James's words when he said, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. But the madness continues. Notice verse 8. With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. See, Rachel here exposes her perversive pride as she engrosses herself entirely in this battle with Leah. And in her mind, she comes out on top. And then Leah, she sort of responds with a no, you didn't. And we can hear it playing in our heads as we come to this portion of the narrative. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. We'll sing that one at the end of worship. What do you say? There's nothing like that in today, it seems like. I mean, most of the time you hear cat fights over text messages or something like that. Very rarely is it, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to get my maid to get back at you and they're going to have kids. It's just, you know, it's just different. It's a different context in which we're living. But you see, there's got to be a movie about this, I think. If it's not, then somebody ought to produce a movie. It'll really blow the lid off of any misconceptions that the Bible and its stories are really nice. Which, somebody get back to me on what the children's Bible says at this point. Because I have a feeling they're swinging at each other right now. I mean, there's fists flying. Now, as it relates to Leah's trial, she goes from being unloved to becoming barren, and now she's impatient. And let's pause right here for a second. You know, it could be said that Leah's trial of unrequited love was a legitimate, difficult circumstance. You know, it was legitimate because Leah, she loved somebody, and yet she wasn't loved back. And that's something that all of us experience at some point or another. And it was difficult because she experienced the internal pain of rejection by somebody that she loved. But what's the problem? Well, in her heart, Leah takes God off the throne, and then she supplants herself on the throne. And it's from that place that Leah decided that what mattered most in life was winning over the affections of Jacob. Conversely, she was not loving the Lord with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her strength. As such, her motivation became the desire, as we've talked about in counseling, to control her world, to obtain the affections of Jacob. And as it is with any heart ruled by sinful lust, her actions became sinful, thus proving once again that whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Now we're back, verses 14 through 21. We see in these verses Rachel's, Leah's, and Jacob's trials continue. Rachel, she goes from surrogacy to now superstition in order to solve her reproach. Verse 14, see Reuben, Leah's son, brings some mandrakes back from the field, and Rachel, she takes note. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your mandrakes. But Leah said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? Would you take my son's mandrakes also? Well, gee whiz, Leah. I mean, at least she said, please, right? I mean, do you really have to get so offensive about it? Well, I guess in Leah's mind, she does. See, Rachel has the very thing that Leah doesn't have. And now Rachel's requesting help from her in the thing that Leah has that Rachel doesn't have. We're seeing in the story the boiling point of this feud between Rachel and Leah. And then Rachel, she proposes her solution, verse 15. Therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Mandrakes are these little yellowish, plum-like fruits of a perennial plant. They were thought to be something of an aphrodisiac in the ancient Near Eastern context. Certainly seems to be used that way in its occurrences in the Old Testament, five times here in verses 14 through 16, and once in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, though, it's neutral in its sense, but here in Genesis, it's negative. As Rachel, she's using it superstitiously. See, Rachel shows no sign of recourse to God for his ability to make her fertile, but places her trust in a fruit. Does that sound like anybody else? Let me remind you, think original sin and Eve. Eve took the fruit, trusting that it would make her wise, that is, wiser than God. I think the connection is clear. And in Rachel's case, she reached a new high in her discontentment and her trial. And she tries to find contentment once again in something other than God. Lydia Brown, back in her little book, Contentment, A Godly Woman's Adornment, says, "We aren't as different from Rachel as we'd like to think. If I could just get married, I'd be happy," says a single woman. "If I could just get pregnant, life would be complete," says a married woman. "If we just had another child," says a mother. "If only my kids would give me grandchildren," says an empty nester. "If only I had a bigger house," says a condo owner. But when we get the "if only" we want so badly, it fails to satisfy. So we set our sights and energy on getting the next thing. You know, I could have just as easily translated that for us men too. We try to get the "if only," and when we get it, it lets us down. Because we've been created to love God, ultimately. He's the only one that can satisfy. Now back to the narrative. We shift to the scene of Leah and Jacob, verse 16. Leah says to Jacob, "You must come into me." How do you think Jacob's going to respond, knowing what you know about him thus far? It's pretty obvious, right? And the madness of Jacob continues from his introduction to Laban to the present. And he is at the whims of his social environment. He's sort of like a pinball, just boom, 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 just bounced around wherever. I like the way that Waltke says it. He says, quote, "Jacob was duped by Laban into the marriage contract and was the toast of Laban's jest at his own marriage. As his wife struggled for God's blessing and children to validate their marriages, Jacob is reduced to a stud," end quote. And that's not stud in a good sense. I got a text from Mike earlier, and he said, "I'm praying for you, stud." Not that away. Thanks for that, buddy. Jacob's facing the trial, though, of recompense for his own manipulation. A chaplain of a prison, it was said, walked up to a prisoner, sewing together a pair of overalls, and greeted the man. "Good morning, friend. Are you sewing?" The man responded with a rather grim smile, "No, sir. Reaping." Once again, the biblical truth is fulfilled that whatever a man sows, this he will reap. You remember that Jacob has sown manipulation, and he is reaping the harvest of Laban's manipulation of him. 7 years of labor and ends up with Leah. 7 more years of labor for Rachel, which he's serving throughout the story. Of course, some men might call Jacob's recompense a desirable one, you know, ending up with 4 women and all. We would have to call those men wicked. Now we turn again to Leah, who goes from bargaining her first 4 children to following the footsteps of Rachel in the practice of surrogacy, now to bargaining 3 more children in order to solve her unrequited love. In verses 17 through 21, Leah has 3 more children. Now, looking at the names, we can say positively, see, Leah acknowledges God as the giver of children. As she says, "God has given," verse 18. "And God has endowed me," in verse 20. But Leah betrays her ignorance, and she deceives herself in thinking that somehow her children will guarantee the love of Jacob. For Issachar, notice, she says, "God has given me my wages, because I have made because I gave my maid to my husband." And for Zebulun, she says, "Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons." And again, we have to say, no, Leah, your reasoning is not quite correct here. And Leah is pretty much left here in the story. You may say, why is that? I mean, why didn't the Lord work a miracle to open Jacob's heart to make him love Leah more? Well, I think that the answer is because Rachel's the main character of this story. So the conflict that needs to be resolved in the story is that of Rachel's and her barrenness. So we turn to verse 22. And we see, then God remembered Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. While the narrative, it doesn't explicitly mention the fact. It seems that the implication is Rachel has finally reached a place in her trial where she's given up. She's tried everything that she could to remove the reproach of being barren, superstitious activities and all kinds of other things, becoming jealous, so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that God was working on her to bring her to this place. As one commentator said, her barrenness was partly a symbol of her self-will and envy and her oppression of Leah. As soon as she gives up the high-handedness of Jacob's policy and is prepared to bend, God grants her children. The same commentator speaking about her faith, and I want you to listen to this. Faith is bringing our fears and weaknesses to God and believing that somehow God will transform our pain into a moment of grace. Now, what should we say about the connection with the Israelites who were being written to originally by Moses? Well, remember that the Israelites in the wilderness, they were facing trials of impossible circumstances, sustenance, shelter, clothing, being out of lack for those, and giving in to the sinful choices. And that in a place that was not their own, the wilderness. Because where are all these kids had? Not on the land, but outside the land. Just as their ancestors had done, they go through all of these things. So the narrative provides a point of identification for the Israelites as they're in the wilderness. You know, as Christians, we ought to identify with them as well, at least in the matter of trials. We face trials, and those trials are a given, as James says. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face trials of various kinds. Not if you face trials of various kinds, but when you do. It's a given. It's going to happen. We face trials that are common to man, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We face trials of weaknesses, Paul as an example of having the thorn that was put in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And we too, get this, are in a place that is not our own. Peter said, we are strangers and aliens in a foreign land. There's a lot of connections here that we can make. But I don't think the problem of God's people has ever been recognizing that they face trials. That's pretty obvious. Rather, the problem has been recognizing where their trials originate. And by originate, I mean the one who wills their trials. Is it by our own wills that we face trials? Or is it ultimately the will of God that we face trials? I think that we've been here at Metro long enough, and we've probably studied the scriptures enough to know the answer to this question. It's by His sovereign design. And that leads me to the second point of this sermon. Our trials are sovereignly designed. I mean, this is what Moses wanted the Israelites to recognize. As Moses wrote to the Israelites in the wilderness about their ancestors' trials in order to show them that God sovereignly designs His people's trials. In the narrative, we read that God is the one who gives children. In regards to Rachel, it was His design to keep her barren all of those years. For as God designed Rachel's trial and barrenness, He also designed the Israelites' trial in a barren wilderness. We see in both cases God designed their trials. And this was true of the Apostle Paul's case as well. He sought the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn in his flesh, whatever that may have been, but the Lord, He didn't do it because He designed it as part of His will. So let me ask you, when God's people fight against their lot, when they fight against their trials, who are they ultimately fighting against? Fighting against God. God is the one who allows and ordains our trials, so when we take control of them, we fight against God. And that's not all there is to say about our trials, and that is that they are designed by God. There's a purpose for which we face trials, and this leads me to my third developmental point of this sermon. Our trials are designed by God for our trust in God's faithfulness. See, Moses, when he wrote to the Israelites in the wilderness about their ancestors' trials at the birth of the nation, he wrote them in order to show the people that their trials were for the purpose of strengthening their trust in the Lord and for the purpose of revealing God's faithfulness. Let me take you back to the narrative. We saw that God designed all the characters' trials as opportunities for their trust in Him to grow and His faithfulness to be revealed. But here's an interesting thing that we see from this narrative. God's faithfulness was accomplished despite their unfaithfulness. Remember what the Lord promised Abraham, excuse me. Land, seed, and blessing. And now, what did the Lord promise Jacob? According to Genesis 28:14, let me read it to you. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, God fulfilled His promises through these sinful people. And as Del Ralph Davis says it well, the chemistry of divine providence takes the sludge and crud and confusion of our doings and makes it the soil that produces the fruit of His faithfulness. At the end of the day, men and women, it's all about God's faithfulness to accomplish His purpose for His people, which He has set out to accomplish. But is that all there is? I mean, is that where we're left in the narrative? Just sort of God does what He wants to accomplish? Absolutely not. We saw the main character, Rachel. She was being brought to a place of self-surrender. She tried all these other ways of self-dependence to get out of her trial. See, but once she had bowed the knee to the Lord, He came and He rescued her. And so Rachel's trial gave opportunity not only for God's faithfulness to be revealed, but also her trust to be fulfilled. Israelites in the wilderness were to see the same purposes of their trials. As God had delivered them from the oppression in Egypt, He provided for their impossible circumstances in the wilderness, and He revealed Himself by cloud by day and a fire by night. Remember that the Lord provided for them in their trials. And they were to see that God's faithfulness and their need to trust in Him was great. The Apostle Paul, I keep going back to him, afflicted with a thorn in his flesh, came to this place in his trial. As he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, let me read it to you. But the Lord said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. So then I will boast most gladly about My weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell within me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I'm strong. See, Paul is an example for all the members of Christ's church. See, God has promised the members of His church that they will be conformed to the image of God's Son, and God has faithfully worked that out in their lives. And for them, those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things, and that includes their trials, work together for good, as Romans 8:28 says. And as the members of His church become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that purpose for which God predestined them, the purpose for the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1:6 says, is worked out little by little in their lives. So we hear the call, men and women, members of Christ's church, lovers of God, predestined for that same purpose, ought to recognize that our trials are designed by God for the purposes of strengthening our trust in the Lord and for the purpose of magnifying God's faithfulness. So that's the first application of the final developmental point of this sermon is recognize that our trials are designed by God for our trust in God's faithfulness. Before we continue, let me pause for a minute and let me say that if you do not know Jesus Christ today, if you do not know that He purchased for you your redemption on the cross, that He stretched His arms out and He was crucified on our behalf, that's the first step to take. It's not about seeing that your trials are of any benefit, because they're not. In the big scheme of things, you need to see yourself as a sinner that God moved in the direction of when He came in the person of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you, for your sins, so that you could be made right with God. And so the step to take is to repent of your sins, to turn from them, to let go of them and see that the sins of all humanity have been placed on Christ at the cross. He died for them to make you right with God, so that you could spend eternity with him, that he could put his spirit within you so that you could be encouraged by your trials. That your trials are no more about trying to make yourself look better, but your trials are now about growing your trust in the Lord and making his faithfulness magnified in your life. That's the first step to take. For those of us who are Christians, our trials are designed by God for our trust in God's faithfulness. We're going to do it this way. Our trials are designed by God for our trust in God's faithfulness. You guys ready? All right. Our trials are designed by God for our trust in God's faithfulness. Do it again. Our trials are designed by God for our trust in God's faithfulness. If we don't see our trials this way, we're constantly going to be fighting against God. We've already seen that as a frivolous endeavor, because God is going to do what he has set out to accomplish. But we have to see our trials this way. In recognizing the proper place of our trials, I think that we can then begin to take positive steps toward more dependence upon him and further conformity to Christ's likeness. Let me suggest a few more applications that will help us to that end. They explicitly and implicitly arise out of this passage of Genesis that we were in today. Number two, relinquish wrestling control of your trials. Relinquish wrestling control of your trials. You see that we saw that this is what Rachel was trying to do in the narrative. She just kept trying to get control of her trial. And, you know, the text said that it's ultimately up to God who gives babies. And so any endeavor on her behalf to try to wrestle control was something that was frivolous. That was to no end. But we need to see that from the narrative. And then in our lives, we need to relinquish wrestling control of our trials, again, because they're from God. The number three, repent of responding jealously in your trial. Repent of responding jealously in your trial. You know, somebody advancing in the thing that you've been tried over and you've reacted in jealousy. And Rachel reacted so to Leah's advancement in bearing children. And maybe some of us are giving into that sin, and I hope not, but if we are, because we do sin, we need to repent of jealousy. You know, one of the ways I've found making this repentance practical in my life is that person who is advancing in that thing that I'm in a trial over, I'll go up to them and say, you know, congratulations, or I'm praying for you, or something to that effect. I want to apply the principle that, as Paul said, that we are to see others as more important than ourselves. I'm not saying I do that all the time, right? But I need to do that. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to see others more important than ourselves. And if it's for a good reason, it's a legitimate reason, we move in that person's direction and we say, you know what, I'm praying for you and I'm hoping that God would bless your ministry and bless your life. I'm hoping that for you so that he can advance his kingdom through you. That's the way we need to do and make repentance practical in our lives. And finally, number four, cultivate a wholehearted trust in the Lord. Cultivate a wholehearted trust in the Lord. You know, this sort of encapsulates all the other three applications that I've made to you. So maybe it's just sort of another dart, you know, to throw at it. But we want to cultivate a wholehearted trust in the Lord. And that means in all times recognizing that our trials are made for our good and for his glory, and that they're from the hand of God. And then from repenting of jealousy and repenting of wrestling control of our trials. And that's how we cultivate a wholehearted trust in the Lord. Let me leave you with Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, and that includes your trials, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.